Just want to say good morning to everybody who's joined us here in person. Good morning to those of you who've joined us online. We are going to continue our study of key passages in the book of Isaiah. And so if you've missed some of these, you can find them online at our website, islandbiblechapel.com, or our YouTube channel if you want to watch them. So you can head over there. And this morning we're getting near the end of the book now, into the second half of the book, and so we're going to be looking at Isaiah 44. If you want to just turn there to kind of get yourself ready. I'm just going to pray before we start here. Father God in heaven, thank you so much that we can join together like this. We want to honor you this morning, and we want to hear from you this morning. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us from the words that your servant Isaiah prophesied and wrote down almost 3,000 years ago. And, Father, I thank you that we have the privilege of having your word in our hands this morning. May we treasure it. May we understand it. Father, as always, I pray that you would guide me into truth and keep me from error. Help me handle your word right this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know, when you read, do you try to picture it in your mind when you read? I do. I try and kind of visualize it in my mind when I read. That's when I read novels, when I read scripture. And it's one of the reasons I loved as a kid. When Auntie Mo would pull out the old flannel graph, remember the flannel graph? And then we kind of helped us visualize what was there. It is, by the way, one of the reasons that I love archaeology so much is because that helps me visualize things, particularly from Scripture as well. We are going to be looking at a passage this morning about idolatry. And we sometimes read about these different gods or idols in the Old Testament, and I don't know if you've ever wondered, well, what did those look like? Well, here's some pictures of some of the gods of the people around them. And what I want you to do is rather than just the fascination of this, what I want you to do is I want you to kind of try and imagine that you are a Jewish person who is living in Jerusalem in the 8th century BC, so about 2,700 years ago, the days of Isaiah. And all around you, the nations all around you worship visual, visible, tangible, physical idols. That's what they bow before. But you, as one of God's people, you worship an unseen God. You don't have a visible, tangible idol that you can see and bow down to worship. You just don't. In fact, not only do you not have that, you're forbidden from making graven images of your God. And yet the people all around you worship these images in Canaan, where the land that the people of God took over in the conquest, all around them they worshiped Baal, or Baal, the Baals. Every town had their own Baal. And some of them are mentioned in Scripture. We have Baal of Peor in Numbers 25, Baal Maon in Joshua 24, Baal Hatzor in 2 Samuel 13, Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, 2 Kings 10. So all around you, they worship Baal or Baal, and Baal was a storm god. Oftentimes they find these little statues, little guy in a pointy hat, and it looks like he's about to throw a lightning bolt at you. That's what they worshipped. To the south of you in Egypt, they worshipped many gods, Amun among them. To the north in Syria, they worshipped the sun god Shamash. To the east, the Ammonite god Milcom. To the west, northwest, the Hittite god Hadad. The Assyrians, remember the Assyrians who came and tried to conquer Judah? We looked at that 2 weeks ago. They worshipped Asher. It's an image of Asher. The Babylonians who will come to conquer Judah in about 100 years after this time are worshiping the gods of Marduk and Nabu, among others. Those are the images of them riding on their dragons. That's what the gods of Babylon and often Assyria rode on. And so So when we read about these idols that they are worshiping, that the people of Israel are being tempted to worship, this is what they're being tempted to worship. And it just helps me to visualize that and helps me to understand the context of it, particularly in contrast to God's people who had no visible, tangible manifestation of their God that they worshiped. They worshiped the unseen God. Now, of course, we do know from Scripture that these gods, we often write them as small g gods because they weren't really gods. There's only one true God, we're told in Scripture. There's only one true God. These gods weren't even gods. We're told in Deuteronomy 32 that they sacrificed to demons that were not gods, to gods they had never known. But here's the tragedy of what we see all through the Old Testament, and that is that God's people were led astray time and again, not to worship their God, but to worship the idols, the gods of the nations around them. And that helps us understand Isaiah chapter 44, which we're going to study now. We are doing a study of key books, key themes, key passages in the book of Isaiah. And we've said the overarching theme is God saves. He sends prophets to say, don't worship other gods. I'm the God. I'm your God. I will save you. He steps in physically to save his people, as we saw 2 weeks ago when the Assyrians came to lay siege to Jerusalem. And we'll see next week God's prophets predict the coming Messiah who will ultimately save. And so if you wanted to write in your Bible something with the book of Isaiah, the key theme, I believe, is God saves. And in this particular part, we're getting to the second half of the book. We are looking at idolatry. In chapter 40 and 41, the folly of idolatry is exposed by contrasting it with the glory of Yahweh, Israel's God. And in chapter 43, 44, the absurdity of idolatry is exposed by contrasting it with Yahweh's character. Absurdity. Think about that word, absurd. I mean, the classic example is the screen door on a submarine. That's absurd. It's just absurd. Absurd means ridiculously unreasonable, unsound, extremely silly. And that's what we see in today's passage. So we're going to pick up and we're going to read each section and talk about it a little bit, delve into it a little bit more. So let's start at verse 6 of chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of Lords. I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from old and declared it, and you are my witness? Is there God, a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. In this first section, what God says through the prophet Isaiah is this, that he is unique. This whole first section is the uniqueness of God. God is completely and utterly unique. And so he begins by saying some pretty astounding things. I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Now, it's statements like this in the Bible that have caused some people today to say the God of the Old Testament is an egotistical megalomaniac. And that's a common thing that you will see today, common critique about the God of the Old Testament. It was Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion, who famously wrote, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a megalomaniacal, capriciously malevolent bully." That's a little harsh. Now, in fairness, since then, Dawkins has softened his tone somewhat, and I've even seen a few things where he has now acknowledged that there is some benefit to the idea of a Christian God to society, but he's not a theist, he's certainly not a Christian. But his idea is still out there. Is God a megalomaniac? I mean, if I came up to you and I stood at the front here and I said, I am Brian. I am the first and the last. I am the Almighty. Would that be arrogant and egotistical and make me appear as a megalomaniac? Of course it would. So how do we answer this claim when God says it? Well, first of all, there are people who are way smarter than me who have written books on this, so I'm not going to, in just a couple of minutes, give you a completely satisfying answer. But as I thought of this, two things came to mind, and I'd just like to drop them in your mind as something to think about if this is a question that you wrestle with or if it's something that you're ever confronted with. The first is the matter of truth. If it's true that God really is almighty, the first and the last, if it is true that he created us and created us with this need to worship, and if it is true that he is the most pure, perfect, beautiful, lovely object of our worship, if it is true that in his presence there is fullness of joy and at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore, then the purpose of his declaration, I would submit to you, is not to stoke his own ego, but rather primarily for our benefit, because he knows what's best for us. And so first of all, there's the matter of truth. The second thing I would say is there's the matter of context. We need to understand these statements in the context of all of Scripture, not just look at one thing and try to understand it through our Western North American individualistic mindset. Because if you read all of Scripture, what you find is that this God, who is almighty, the first and the last, stepped into human history as a person, in the person of Jesus Christ, and came for a specific reason, a specific purpose, to come. We're told that Jesus humbled himself. He took on the flesh and blood of a human, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the cross, going to the cross to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. I would suggest to you that is not what a megalomaniac does. And so there's the matter of truth and the matter of context. But the reality is that what God is saying here is, look, there's no competition. There's no competition between me and other gods. When I was in university, I played hockey for Redeemer College, the Redeemer Royals. And so I played hockey at that level. But at the same time, I was also the mascot for a professional hockey team, the Brantford Smoke. And Brantford was about a half hour away from Redeemer College. And I often wondered what would happen if the Redeemer Royals played the Brantford Smoke. And sometimes when I was playing really well and getting a little full of myself, I thought, that'd be fun to take them on. Well, I will tell you what would have happened. We were a bunch of punk kids in university, and they were pros, semi-pro, but on the team we had guys who were playing in the AHL, we had guys who went on to play in the NHL, and the goalie at that time was Rolly Melanson, whose name is on the Stanley Cup. And so he was kind of at the end of his career playing. So I know what would happen. There would have been no competition. Now I want you to imagine, let's take that one step further, because we might go, you know, here's them, here's us, no competition. But imagine if an NHL team, let's say the Colorado Avalanche, who are right now two games away from winning the Stanley Cup, the Colorado Avalanche were playing the North Carolina Lightning, Pee Wee team. No competition, right? That's the kind of thing that God is saying here. There's no competition between me and the other gods. He goes on to say, he issues a challenge. He says, there's no comparison. He says, let them declare what's going to happen. Can they predict the future? They can't predict the future. Let them predict it. There is no comparison between the real and the fake. Now, a year ago, almost pretty soon, a year ago this week, June 23rd, 85 counterfeit guitars were seized by the agents at the airport in Washington. Now, I like guitars. I play guitar. And one of the things you have to be careful of when you buy a guitar is that you're buying the real thing and not a fake. Now, I can't afford like a real Gibson. And so there are people who sell cheap ones, but they're just fakes. Now, if these had all been real guitars, these 85 guitars that were fakes, if they had been real guitars, they would have been worth about $260,000 US, these 85 guitars. But they weren't. They were just fakes. Even though they had the name Gibson and Fender and Martin and Taylor written across the headstock, they weren't the real thing. And when you play one of them, what you will discover is that there's no comparison. Something that is made with cheap wood and cheap electronics, even if it has the name Gibson on it, does not sound like a real Gibson guitar. There is one reason, that's the reason why one sells for $5,000 and the other for $500. There's no comparison. And that's what God is saying here. Look, there's no comparison between me. Can they do the things that I do? They can't. He says, there's no other God. I am the only God. There is no God besides me. Notice he doesn't say, I'm the strongest God. That was the common thinking in the ancient Near East at the time. Remember when the Assyrians came and laid siege to Jerusalem? What did the Rabshakeh say? Who other gods have been able to save them? Our God's bigger. Our God is stronger. That was the thinking. And God comes in. He doesn't play that game. He says, no, there is no other God. There are no other gods beside me. He doesn't say, I'm the strongest. He doesn't say, I'm the best. I'll give you the most blessing. No, I'm the only one. And so through the prophet Isaiah, God tells his people who are living in the midst of a culture that worships other gods that he is totally and utterly unique. And then he talks about the worthlessness of the other gods. Read with me at verse 9. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. Then he becomes hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man and with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it, warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over half of it he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to worship it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they listen, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire, and I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and I shall make the rest of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? By contrast with the totally, utterly unique perfect, holy God of the universe, we have these man-made gods. And we're told that all who fashion idols are nothing. And the things they treasure are worthless. That's the NIV translation of verse 9. And those who make idols are doomed to disappointment. Now, there were many idols in the Old Testament world. Sometimes they were in temples. And we find temples in archaeology, and we read about them in the Bible. Remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant that was captured by the Philistines, and they took it to Ashdod, to the temple of Dagon. And in that temple, there was an idol of Dagon. And in the morning, remember, the idol had fallen down and was essentially lying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant, much to the Philistines' chagrin. But there were also household idols, little idols that people would worship that were the household gods. And so you remember that Rachel stole the household gods of Laban when they set out to leave Laban. And what's interesting is that we actually know quite a lot about idols from the ancient world, not just from the Bible, but we have other ancient texts which tell us about the gods that they worshipped, which even tell us how they made these other gods that they worshipped. And so we need to just understand a little bit to understand what's being said here. First of all, let's correct a common misunderstanding. Common misunderstanding was that the idol was the god. The idol was not the god. The idol was a manifestation of the god. And I'm not just playing semantics here. It's an important distinction. The Bible background commentary notes, the ancients did not believe that the idol was the deity itself, but the representation of the deity. However, they did believe the god's spirit came to inhabit the image, and thus they prayed to the image as if it were the god himself. And as they made the image, there was this point in the manufacturer where they would have what's called the opening of the mouth ceremony. And it was during the opening of the mouth ceremony that the god actually came to inhabit the idol. So the craftsman makes the idol, and then there's this moment where they take the holy water and they wash the mouth of the idol, and when they wash the mouth of the idol, that's the point at which the god comes to inhabit the idol. And so Isaiah, talking about how these idols are manufactured, has some of the most beautiful, wonderful sarcasm and irony in all of Scripture. So for those of us who love satire, we love this passage. This is like the Babylon Bee of the 8th century BC. If you missed it, let's see if we can figure it. If you don't know what the Babylon Bee is, you need to. Babylon Bee is a Christian satirical news site that some of us love and a lot of people don't get. But those of us who love satire, we love this. That's why we love this particular passage, right? He talks about wooden idols. First of all, talks about metal idols. And so he talks about how the ironsmith takes the cutting tool and he fashions it. But then the ironsmith gets tired. I mean, it's almost as if, and I know I'm reading into this a little bit, but the point that I think that Isaiah is making is this. He's talking to the people. He's saying, look at the ironsmith. And then the ironsmith gets tired. It's almost like Isaiah's going, aw, Muffin, are you tired? Oh, here's some bread, here's some water. Why don't you feel better? And we're supposed to expect that the thing that ironsmith creates is all powerful? You get the irony? He's just dripping with irony here. The same thing with the wooden idols. He says, look, half of it you're burning over the fire. It's like, look, you're roasting chicken over one half of it. And you think that the other half is in some way going to be this great, powerful deity? That's the irony that he's saying here. And so for those of us, he's just pointing out the absurdity of idol worship. Especially in comparison to himself. Remember, this is a prophecy through Isaiah. So for those of us who love satire, we love this kind of passage. This is one where I just love it. But here's the danger for those of us who love satire. We snicker at the humor, but we miss the weight of the tragedy. Don't miss the weight of the tragedy of what is being said here, nor the tragedy of idol worship that we see around us today. J. Alec Moyter, in his wonderful commentary, the prophecy of Isaiah, said this: "This passage is not a mere taunt. It is a penetrating analysis of the human need for the divine and an exposure of every man-made device, both the idol of old and today's military, economic, market forces, whatever, to make life secure. In our generation, we would nominate different craftsmen from those in verses 12 to 13 and different constructs from those in verses 14 to 17. But the absurdity of devotion to the man-made remains. Idolatry is alive and well in the 21st century. Our gods don't necessarily look like this, but idolatry is alive and well." In his book, Gods at War, Kyle Eidelman talks about the different gods that we have today. He says, "We get confused. In our modern thinking, we associate worship with religion. But when you subtract the religious language, worship is the built-in human reflex to put your hope in something and someone and then chase after it. The object of your worship will determine your future and define your life." And so he says we are tempted to worship in the temple of pleasure. We worship food or sex or entertainment. We are tempted to worship at the altar of power, success, money, and achievement. We are tempted to idolize love in our culture, whether it is romance or family or even me. And so we have different gods today. The other thing that is very common today, I think, is that we have a corrupted view of God, which is just as much idolatry as worshiping other gods. And so we have people who make God in their own image. If you've ever heard someone say something like, "Well, the God I believe in would never fill in the blank," that's idolatry, because they've made God in their image. Of course the God they believe in would never do that, but that's not the one true God. That's not an accurate reflection of who God is. That's the God that they've crafted for themselves. If they say, "Well, my God is only a God of fill in the blank," again, making God in their own image, every bit as much idolatry. And so even though these words were penned 2,700 years ago, I believe they're just as relevant to us today as they were back then. The false gods may look different, but they are still worthless, impotent, and the absurdity of worshiping anything else but the one true God is the point that Isaiah was making to the people then, and a point that I think we should take today to our own hearts. The last three verses, read with me. Isaiah 44, starting at verse 21. "Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it." Remember these things. Remember, remember, remember. Do you ever notice in the Bible that God does a lot of reminding? It's almost like he knows that we're forgetful people. God's people were forgetful 2,700 years ago, and we are still forgetful today. And we still have to remember. Remember, he says, "I formed you." Now, it's interesting. This comes right after a passage where he's talked about people forming gods, other gods. And he says, no, you got it mixed up. This is the other way around. I formed you. And there's a whole bunch of connections in these three verses at the end that point back to the previous passage. I formed you, God says. It's what we see in the book of Genesis. God saying he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Chapter 2, verse 7 of Genesis. "The Lord formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." It's why Psalm 133 is a favorite passage of many, which talks about how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Verse 13, you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb. This is why we believe that all life is precious. From the unborn child who is in the womb, to the elderly person who is in the nursing home, all life is precious. Why? Because we have worth and dignity and value because we are made in the image of God, whether we are productive members of society or not. God formed us. May we never forget that. He notes that while the idolater is bound to his idol, Yahweh's servants are the people who serve him. And by the way, throughout this passage, you will see the word Lord capitalized, L-O-R-D. When you see that in our English Bibles, that's the God's covenant name for himself, Yahweh. It means I am. It's why, by the way, the Jewish people, when Jesus came, were so angry with him, because Jesus would walk around. And to a Jewish people who worshipped the I am, Jesus started using that phrase all the time. And there were times I wonder if they were like, is he doing that on purpose? And then there were other times there was no question he was doing that on purpose. Remember that time Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And it says they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because they thought he had claimed to be God. And they thought right, because that's exactly what he was doing. Now, they thought it was blasphemy, but the reality is it was the truth. And so God's people worshiped Yahweh. And unlike idolaters who are slaves to their idols, God's people, he says, remember, you're my servants. I formed you. You serve me. We have a good master. That's the point that God is making here. He says, "You, the idolater in the previous passage, previous part says, to the metal or to the block of wood, save me, but Yahweh, we're told, he redeems us and forgives us and saves us. The idolater bows before a chunk of wood. Don't miss this. It's not accidental. But what happens here? Every tree in the forest worships God, the one true God, the God who sent his son to save us. And so God's message to the people of Judah through the prophet Isaiah is that they're his people. They have the privilege of serving him. He is the one true God. There is no comparison to him. There are no other gods beside him. Well, these words were written 2,700 years ago. What do we take away for us today? I mean, you can't just like snatch prophecies out of the Old Testament and then apply them to you today. But there are things that are said here that I think do apply to us today. The first, I would say, is this identity. It's Father's Day, so I thought I would share with you some wisdom from my father. When I was a teenager, anytime I would leave the house, almost every time, my dad would look at me and he would say, now remember who you are. And I would go, yeah, I know. Brian Wendell, R, 4Sight, 6 Box 13, Echo Band, Terry, blah, 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 right? But he would say, remember who you are. And I would suggest to you there's this theme through the Old Testament that is there, remember who you are. We need to remember that we are God's people. Writing to a group of Christians who lived in what is now modern day Turkey, Peter said, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Peter reminding them of their identity. Remember who you are. Maybe I would change it slightly and say, remember whose you are. Remember whose you are. Let's go one step further, maybe a little deeper, and remind ourselves that identity carries responsibility. Identity carries with it this responsibility. And so when I played hockey for Redeemer College, I would put the jersey on. I was pretty proud to be able to wear that jersey and be one of their goalies. But whenever I did, there was a responsibility for that, both on and off the ice. So when we would go away to a tournament, I had to remember that I was not just Brian Windle at that moment. I was a member of the Redeemer Royals hockey team, and that carried responsibility for how I was supposed to act. How much more is there a responsibility for us to live in a way that reflects the fact that we are the people of the one true God? Or, to use the biblical language, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. If you have asked God for forgiveness and put your faith in the Lord Jesus, then you are part of God's family. You are called to worship the one true God and to live in a way that reflects and honors and glorifies Him. And if you haven't done that, then this morning I would offer that invitation that there is a good Father who loves us and who gave His own Son for us, so that we don't have to have the penalty for our sins one day upon us, but that we can be forgiven and drawn into this relationship with the God of the universe. Remember who you are. The second thing is idolatry. I think it's just as much a temptation for those of us today in the 21st century Western North American church who are God's people as it was for those living in ancient Jerusalem in the 8th century BC. Again, Kyle Idleman from his book, Gods at War, he writes, "Idolatry isn't just one of many sins. Rather, it's the one great sin that all others come from. So if you start scratching at whatever struggle you're dealing with, eventually you will find that underneath it is a false god. Until that god is dethroned and the Lord God takes his rightful place, you will not have victory. Idolatry isn't an issue, it is the issue. All roads lead to the dusty, overlooked concept of false gods. Deal with life on the glossy outer layers and you might never see it. Scratch a little beneath the surface and you begin to see that it's always there under some other coat of paint. There are 100 million different symptoms, but the issue is always idolatry." And so he goes on to say, if someone is struggling with a sexual sin like pornography, the issue is really idolatry. You're worshiping at the God, at the temple of pleasure. If someone is struggling with materialism, greed, wanting more, bigger, better, regardless of whether we call it the American or Canadian dream, we're worshiping at the altar of greed. It's idolatry. Some people even put their own selves on the throne. I'm my own God, and we run around thinking that we are little gods ourselves. All of these false gods need to be dethroned and the Lord God given his rightful place. May we remember and take away from this passage the same message that Isaiah was trying to communicate to the people in Judah. That we need to remember that we are the people of God. The one true God. There is no comparison with these false gods. May we live lives worthy of this privileged calling. May we worship the one true Lord God alone. For he alone is worthy. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this passage. Thank you for what it reminds us of. Father, would you impress upon us the weight of our sin, but the glory of your grace and mercy, your great love for us. Father, would you help us to understand that we are your people, those of us who've put our faith in your Son, Jesus, and live like that, Father. May we not fall into the patterns of your people of old, but may we be people who share your glory and your goodness and reflect you in a right way to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us. Have a wonderful day. And happy Father's Day to all of you fathers out there.